chapter of the Gospel of Luke, having looked a little bit last week at the resurrection. We'll return to our study in the Gospel of Luke, looking at our Savior's temptations. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. We introduced this last time, and we'll dig more into the meat of it. Stand with me as we read verses 1 through 13 together. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterwards when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority will I give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. May God bless his word to our hearts. You may be seated. I want us to do, after introducing from last time in the notes, have from this morning, have last time and this time together in one complete thing if you want to get a copy of that for more detail. But this morning I just want to look at three points. We need to beware of Satan's sonship snares. We need to beware of Satan's sonship snares. We need to learn our Savior's specific answers to these temptations. And then we need to follow our captain onto the battlefield. And it is a battlefield. I think if we all stood up this morning and said, "Okay, everybody gets 30 seconds. Can you tell me how you were tempted this week?" I don't think anybody would say, I wasn't. I mean, I would be very concerned about you if you said, I was not tempted this week. Now, our temptations don't all look the same, obviously. We're in different circumstances. We have different callings. Our lives, where we're one in Christ, we're still, he distributes grace and faith as he wants among the members of the body. And so, but we're all supposed to fight the good fight of faith. We're all tempted and tested and tried. And you see a little bit, let's look at Satan's side of this first this morning. I know we could look at temptation 1, temptation 2, temptation 3, but I'm going to layer it a little bit differently. Let's look at these three ways Satan tempts Jesus, and notice all the temptations revolve around sonship. If you were the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, and his first one is what? Don't trust God to take care of you. And obviously with the Lord Jesus, he'd already been fasting for 40 days. He'd been in such conflict with the devil. These are just three of the temptations. We don't know them all. He didn't even think about eating, but now he's ravenously hungry. Satan picks exactly that moment to offer this temptation of, "Hey, take care of yourself. You've got the power. Don't you have the right? Turn these stones into bread. Your father obviously has left you out in the wilderness. You're the Son of God. You look like a wretch. Okay, you look emaciated. You're dirty." I mean, don't think Jesus didn't really walk on the desert. His feet were up like this, like an ancient, you know, Byzantine photograph. No, he's dirty. He's sweaty. He stinks. He looks like anything other than the Son of God. The devil says, "Oh, yeah, your father really loves you. He's left you out here to languish in the wilderness. So go ahead and turn these stones into rock if you are the Son of God." What is he doing here? Doubt and distrust. Doubt and distrust. Two of Satan's fieriest missiles. If you were God's son, why is God treating you like this? Have you ever asked that question? Okay, I mean, remember, Jesus did this for us. Jesus didn't have to do this. I mean, Satan had already come in the time of Job. And I mean, Jesus always, as the Son of God, has held Satan on a chain. Okay, and at any time, he could have He did this for us in our flesh. We talked about all this last time as our captain. And so he's out there fighting for us, taking our temptations. We failed, Adam. We looked at all that. I wish we could do it all at once, but it's impossible. But he says to him, God doesn't love you. Your father, you can't trust him, because if he loved you and you were really his, you would not be going through this. He would not be putting you through this. Your life would not look like this. And if we all ask, have I ever thought this? Absolutely. Okay, have I ever doubted that God loved me because of X, Y, Z? Absolutely. Satan knows this. He goes to a second temptation here, and after Jesus' response of, you know, I'm going to live by my Father's word, and we'll look at that in more detail in a minute, and he says, now, not only has your Father abandoned you, but you're going to keep following him and keep submitting. Now, this is what was so chafing to the devil. So all this kingdom talk, you know, he takes him up onto a high mountain, and by the way, as I said last time, I know a lot of commentators think this happened in the realm of vision. I don't know. I tend to agree more with those. This happened in the realm of sight and sense. That he takes him and shows him all these kingdoms and sets it all out before him. And he's thinking of Adam and Cain and Nimrod and Nebuchadnezzar and Xerxes and Alexander and Augustus. And every one of them has fallen to this. I said, I'll share in my glory with you if you'll just kiss my ring. Because, again, he says to Jesus, you want to live like this and be submissive to that Father. Now, I don't think Satan knew everything that was going on, and certainly he's blinded in his self-deception, but this is where his love is going to take you. Now, Satan knew we obviously know Scripture. He's about to quote Psalm 91. Psalm 2, a kingdom was promised to the Messiah. Satan says to him, you're going to get a kingdom like this by submitting to him. Now remember, this temptation worked on the devil. That's why he tries it. I don't want to bow to him. I want authority and rule and power on my own terms. I don't want to have to be under him. And of course, Jesus, as the incarnate Son of God, you know, he didn't have the inner craving, but outwardly, I mean, he's looking at, you know, yes, I mean, my Father has left me out here in the wilderness, and he has promised me a kingdom, and he had to face that if I'm going to get the kingdom, I've got to go through Psalm 22 first. If I'm going to get the crown, I have to go through Isaiah 53 first. I have to be crushed. I have to become no man. I have to become a reproach of the people. I've got to be hung naked between heaven and earth, and my own people are going to walk by me and taunt me and jeer and spit on me as my blood is dripping to cleanse the world from sin. I could avoid that. I mean, maybe Satan does have this, you know, kingdom out there. And granted, Satan doesn't really have any real rule. He's a prince of the power of the air. He only has the rule that men will give him. They become his dupes and his slaves. So he's lying even in this. But the point here is that, oh yeah, if I'm going to get that promise of a mediatorial kingdom, I'm going to have to walk through that valley of shame and suffering. And Satan knows that most don't. Most of us would very much prefer, I don't want the hard way to the blessing. I would rather people recognize me as a great person than I am and respect my opinion. I don't want to have to bear the cross. Isn't it odd? Very gloriously compelling that when Jesus comes out of the wilderness, his first messages are always, if anybody's going to come after me, you got to bear the cross. Just like I did. Now, that temptation didn't work either, and we'll see why in a minute. But I want you to see Satan's twisted, evil logic. God doesn't trust you. Doubt him. Take matters into your own hands. Go get into debt. Go, you know, borrow money you can't afford. Go do something. Worry, fret, be anxious, complain. But doubt God. He will not take care of you. Oh, you're not going to listen to that? Well, look, if it's the good things you want, there's an easier way to get there than all this humiliation and submission and obedience. Oh, that was chafing to the devil. Wow, I've got this kingdom. I'm reigning in hell. I'm not going to serve in heaven. Well, Jesus answers again back with Scripture, and we'll see his glorious answer in just a minute. And Satan says, all right, one more then. If you're going to trust Scripture, if you're going to venture everything on the Word of God, all right, put it to the test. If you're really the Son of God, then he quotes so beautifully Psalm 91. He takes him up to a high pinnacle of the temple, probably overlooking the valley below, about 280 or 90 feet, so dizzying high, right there in the tabernacle area. You trust the Scripture, throw yourself down. If you're really the Son of God, I mean, God's going to fulfill Psalm 91. He's going to send his angels and they'll rescue you and you're not going to die. And plus, wait a minute, you think you're the Son of God? Wait a minute. Now, it'll be better if you prove it in a public place like the temple precincts. This isn't the way to go about saving the world. Be out in the wilderness and not have any food and, you know, be chewing on the old crust of God's promises. This is no way to get ahead in the world. You need something new. You need to make a flight. The church, well, you see how the applications, don't walk in the old ways of the gospel. You need something new. You need to make a splash. You need to be relevant to the world. I tell you what, let's get those who are just saved out of the deepest depravity, praise God. Let's let them tell us what we need to do to reach people who are in the depravity and let, because we need something new. So Satan says, throw yourself down because you'll be doing two things. If you throw yourself down, you'll be testing. Do you really believe the Bible? Do you really believe the Scriptures? And secondly, since God's obviously going to fulfill them, right? Then you'll make a big show to everybody. Oh, then you can explain. Then they won't be asking questions like, now where is he from? Is he from Nazareth? Or is he from Galilee? Or is he from Bethlehem? Who is he? They'll all know. Because they'll see you falling down 300 feet and somebody will go, ah! And then the angels will come swooping in and save you and you'll land gently on the ground and everybody will come rushing in and then you'll get to tell everybody and your people will follow you and it'll be great. Sounds familiar, okay? Doubt God that he's going to take care of you, take matters into your own hands. Two, this way is too hard for me. There's got to be an easier way to God's promises. There's got to be an easier way than humiliation, submission, and obedience. And third, nobody's paying any attention. And so we've got to do something to make ourselves known and make a splash. You know, Satan's temptations, quite frankly, and that's why I just take a few minutes to look at him like this, he's going to tempt every one of God's sons this way. Every one of God's daughters. God's not going to take care of you with your husband. God's not going to take care of you with your parents. How many times have I had to counsel young people over the years? Stay humble and obedient with your parents. Well, God can't take care of me with these parents. Yes, he can. Trust him. How many times? This way is just too hard. There's got to be another way to win this or accomplish this than prayer and obedience. Why, you're asking me to live a disciple's life. You're asking me to be a stranger, a pilgrim on the earth for 60 or 80 years. There's got to be a better way. I mean, we've got the internet now, okay? So God can't still be asking self-denial and humility and obedience. That does not sell. That's not very millennial, and it's certainly not whatever generation alphabet we're on. But if you're really going to trust the Scriptures, you better. Let's put them to the test. Let's make God fulfill them. Show God, you show us. Absolutely. Lord, I'm going to be lazy. I want to see if you'll provide for me. Lord, I'm going to dabble in this relationship. I know I probably shouldn't, but I'm going to see. You said you'll be faithful, so I'm going to see if you'll pull me out of it at the last hour. Or Lord, I'm just going to go this far with this sin, but no farther. I'm going to go this far with this worry and this anxiety, but no. These are so similar to the temptations he throws at us. And what does Jesus answer? Let's just look at his three answers. And again, let's go back and add another layer. Why not turn stones into bread? I mean, he has the power. He owns the stones. He's hungry. He's been doing warfare. Why not? Because here was Jesus' rule. By the way, here's a few rules about Jesus dealing with sin and Satan that'll be real helpful for us. If it's ever suggested by Satan, the world, or sin, it's always wrong. Don't ever answer positively. There's always a hook in it, even if it sounds plausible. And second, as we see here, I'm never going to seek anything for myself. Yes, I have the power, but I'm going to seek nothing for myself, but stand ready to serve. And when my Father wants me to have bread again, I'll eat. And so, until then, I'm going to chew on God's promises and God's word. He quotes from Deuteronomy, of course, chapter 8, verse 3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word from the mouth of God. Now, was Jesus being stupid? I say that very carefully. I mean, he had to have bread. I mean, he had a real human body like we do. Now, we could say he was supernaturally sustained like Moses was in Elijah, but even these men did not stay in that state. Eventually, in God's normal providences, they had to have bread. Was Jesus just being, he's just being a spiritualist. He's being a hyper-spiritualist. No, he's telling us that more important than our earthly food, and as Americans, we know very little of this, more important than our earthly food is that we eat God's promises, and when he withholds his normal things, like we're trusting him and we don't see how he's going to provide for us, I lose my job, I don't understand, I have a child that's wayward, what's happened? God says, right then and there especially, I want you to be chewing on my word. Because my word is able to sustain you in ways that the best bread in the world cannot. And we see this, don't we? We have abundant food in our nation. We throw away more food every day than most of the rest of the world probably eats. And yet there's a famine here. Haggard looking corpses, well fed. But there's a famine of God's word that they won't eat it. They don't want it. Because God's word, without it, our normal food becomes a curse to us. And Jesus recognizes you must live by God's word. When he seems to take everything else away, how do you conquer doubt? How do you conquer distrust? Stop thinking about the reasons you have to doubt God and start having your mind renewed by his word. Now, here's our problem as Americans. We want to know, well, why is God doing this to me? God says, I'm not telling you. It's not, if I told you, you'd die, okay? Because you cannot handle my thoughts. I can't bring you into my counsel and help you understand all this because you're not God. You'd have to be God to get it. So I tell you what I've given you that's perfect for you. And our Savior shows us this. I've given you my promises. I've given you my word. And so when you're tempted to doubt my love, I'll give you an example. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. Things happen to us. And we doubt God's love. X, my back, I have to have surgery. Marcy, we're praying for her. Little David Ritchie last week. Angela Hill, Josh's mother. How could these things, it doesn't look like God loves me. My husband's treating me this way. My wife's treating me that way. My parents, we've got 1,000 reasons why we can convince ourselves that God doesn't love us. But we only need one that'll trump every one of those every time. It was the one we looked at, young people, were in my Sunday school class this morning, Isaiah 53:10. It pleased the Father to crush his son. And so that's just one, wait a minute, I don't think God loves me because of these circumstances. Oh, let me remember the circumstance. Isaiah 53:10. It pleased God to crush his son. I told them this story. You're in my Sunday school class, you have to hear it twice. Not long ago, I read in the newspaper that I think it was Charleston, but they had a significant citywide sewage clog. And you, those of you who know the story may remember the city and can tell me later if you want to, you can blurt it out. But they couldn't figure out why it was all clogged up, so they sent some divers down, a delicious job, and they get down there and they see this huge mass of diaper wipes that have clogged up the main line dealing with all the septic and everything. You can use your imagination. But they couldn't get it out unless the men who dove down there took off their big, heavy, thick gloves and actually dug a lot of it out by hand. And, of course, I'm like, I'm moving to Nova Scotia. Okay, you people can live clogged, okay? I'm not. But if you think about it, what a great bearing that has on the gospel. There you and I are in the worst. I mean, we can't even imagine how filthy we are before God. I mean, until we stood before God and saw a little bit of his holiness, we have no idea of how filthy we are before Him. Just the pride, just the unwillingness to forgive is so filthy. And the Lord Jesus didn't just sit there overlooking the bank and say, well, you know, I think if I drop a line down there with a hook, I'll be able to get that clog out. He had to dive down in there with His hand and offer Himself on the cross. And the Father, who was the love of His life of eternity, He had to submit in the counsels of God to, I'm going to let Him crush me. I'm going to let Him bruise me. Genesis 3:15, it's the same Hebrew word, suf, in both places of, the snake is going to suf you on the hill, bruise you, but you're going to suf His head. Oh, you're going to crush Satan's head, but it's only going to be because the Father crushes you and lays upon you the iniquity of us all. I would encourage you, just let that little passage, Isaiah 53:10, when you're doubt, God doesn't love me, I'm a bad person, I'm horrible. And we might all say, yeah, you're right. But stop thinking about that. Look at Isaiah 53:10 and do what Jesus did when He was in the wilderness. And the devil said, your Father, you cannot trust Him. He is not taking care of you. And Jesus, I'm going to live by every word of God. When I don't have everything else and all the other morsels are taken away, I'm going to chew. And of course, in the second temptation, there's so much more we could say, but on the second temptation, isn't it odd in Deuteronomy 6, which is what he quotes, Satan offers Him the kingdom. You don't want to go this way to get your kingdom. Come my way. Make your peace with me like Nebuchadnezzar, like Nimrod, like Cain, like all the Roman Caesars, like most of the American presidents. Make your peace with me. Kiss my ring. And Jesus pulls out, of all places, Deuteronomy 6:13. Where, well, let's look back there for a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Jesus must have known Deuteronomy by heart. Kind of gives the lie to it, doesn't it, that Jesus is against the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10. So it shall be when the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 6:10, brings you into the land of which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him and shall take oaths in His name. Now that's the verse Jesus quotes to Luke's recorded second temptation. But notice the context in Deuteronomy. God's people are sitting back on Italian villas, and they're reclining and enjoying wine from vineyards that they didn't, you know, plant, and living in houses they didn't build because God's been so good to them. And the Lord says, be careful when I bless you like this. Be careful that you don't forget me, but worship me alone. Odd that Jesus would choose this verse. Was He in an Italian villa? Was He sipping on wine? No, He's in the wilderness. He has nothing. And yet He did everything Adam didn't do. What a parallel. Adam in the garden had everything, and Satan whispered and said, hey, that one tree over there. God's withholding this kingdom and all of His blessings from you because He won't let you eat of that one tree. And Satan, you know, Adam and Eve, oh, okay. Our Lord has nothing. And He hangs on to this one thing. I'm going to worship my Father. And if He has a kingdom promised to me, and the way to that kingdom is through Psalm 22, through Isaiah 53, He says, I'm going to set my face like flint to worship my Father. He wouldn't swerve from the road to the cross because He loved His Father and He loved His people. So He says, I'm going to worship. And I'm not going to back down no matter what. Now, we'll apply this to ourselves in just a minute. But let's look at the last temptation. So the first one is what? God's word's our bread. Second, no matter what happens to us, God is to be worshipped. Sink that, let that sink in your life. Whatever happens to me, God is to be worshipped. By the way, you think that's not possible? Look at Job. Job did not have the new covenant that you have. He did not see Jesus like you had. He's sitting there, probably getting up from offering his 12th sacrifice that morning. By the way, Job's morning devotions must have lasted 2 or 3 or 4 hours. He must have gotten up at 4 o'clock. I mean, he is a huge landowner. He's got servants galore, flocks galore, but he offers a sacrifice, at least one for himself, one for his wife, and he had 10 children. So that's 12 sacrifices every morning. Read Job 1, 4, and 5. As he gets up there from worshiping God, somebody comes. You know the story. Everything you have, all your animals have been stolen. Fire came down from heaven and burned them up. I'm the only one left here. All this happened. Somebody stole something else. And your children were all together in their house, and a big tornado came up, knocked it down. Everybody's dead. Job probably, you know, still got dust on his knees from worshiping God. God's taking, what? I mean, we get one piece of bad news. We have a wreck and we forget everything. Job, his life was just thrown into the blender. He gets up and he said, "Naked I came into the world, naked I will return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He was all covenant. Boy, we need to learn something about walking with God, don't we? I know, but y'all, please teach me. I mean, this is this conviction that no matter what happens, we're going to worship God. Now, the third temptation. Again, remember, it flowed logically from the other ones. First one, don't trust God. Second, oh, you're going to trust God? Listen, if you trust him, he's going to take you to the cross. And he's so just kiss my ring and worship me. No matter what happens, I'm not going to choose the way of compromise. I'm going to go to the cross if my father asks me. And then Jesus, okay, let's test your word. Well, later on in Deuteronomy, same chapter 6 and verse 16, it says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So the Lord Jesus, basically his answer to this third test was, "You're going to test my commitment to God's word? Don't you dare." Now listen to me. The test of sonship and daughtership is not that God proves himself to us. The test of sonship and daughtership is that we obey God's word and we do not put him to the test. Young men, I'll give you the easy example. You got a little car, it's pretty fast. You're thinking, let me see if that speedometer's right. And you're blitzing down, whatever. You're putting God to the test. Because God says, well, he'll save your life, but God doesn't say he'll save your life if you're an idiot. Okay? Or, well, I'm not going to work as hard as I know I need to, but God says he'll provide. See, the Lord Jesus says, it is impious to demand that God prove himself to us on our terms. And plus, think about for Jesus what kind of temptation this third one was. Make myself known? Is that why I came? I mean, I want people to come to me as the Son of God and Savior of sinners. I don't want to. I mean, at a human level, if I stay in the dark, you know, in John 7, if you read there, his brothers gave him this same temptation. In just a little bit, his brothers, he wouldn't go up to Jerusalem at one of the feasts, and they're all, yeah, yeah, yeah. It's like, well, if you want to be known, why are you staying in secret? Why are you staying in private? Interesting. Make yourself known. Let me just, I can even do, isn't Satan crafty? I can even do it by proving the Bible. And Jesus says, but again, that would be proof of my impiety, that I put my Father to the test. So what? Man shall live only by God's word. No matter what happens to me, I'm going to worship God, and I'm not going to test God and demand that he prove it to me. What do we do with this? There's so much more we could look at. It's such a beautiful section of God's word. Let me just mention three or four things by way of conclusion. Because Jesus, remember, did this for us, so we're supposed to follow him out into the battlefield in our temptations. Let me just give you four words. One, expect. Expect to be attacked where you're vulnerable, okay, and when you're weak. Expect to be attacked where you're vulnerable and when you're weak. Broader church, where are we being attacked? There's a lot of people who have access to a lot of media who are screaming very loudly in a lot of microphones, and so we assume that the sky is falling when it's very likely doing nothing of the kind. We got to be careful that we don't fall into that. We got to be relevant. We need something new. You know, it's funny, the world's pendulum swings so far over at some points with wickedness, and our compass, our line, if you will, we're getting so far. I mean, the world's getting, we don't want to go all the way over there, but we got to move it a little bit, because if we don't move it a little bit, we're going to be oh, we're going to be come out from among them and be separate. Oh, dear. That's exactly what God said. And so, you know, we need to expect to be, you know, oh, you got to be open. You know, how can you deny if two men, two women, they say love. I mean, you can't deny love. I mean, that's what the Christian faith is all about. It's about love. Church is vulnerable because we don't know how to define love anymore. We don't define love as obedience. We define love as follow your feelings. Individually, expect to be tempted where Jesus, Satan had some good ones. You look like a vagabond. Make yourself some food, man. You look terrible. Wait a minute. Your father's made you promise. I mean, it's so crafty. His word is going to lead you over here. You don't want to go there. I'll offer you an easier way. Where do you like things to be easy? Where would we like for the Lord to fix someone in our life, but we don't want to have to obey him to get it fixed? We just want to him to drop it out of the sky. We need to expect. Then you look at your own, like, really look and say, okay, well, I've got a history of if I'm here, then this happens. Or if my thoughts go down this trail, this tends to happen. We're like, well, this time it'll be different. Look, so much of fighting and overcoming sin is staying away. You need to be armed, and we'll look at that. But you, at one level, where you're weak and vulnerable, particularly since we have an inward, you know, the defenses are down inside as well as the allurements on the outside. We've got to be careful. And second, we need to prepare. How do we prepare? Well, here's the Lord Jesus. He's all alone. If Satan came at us like this, we would be, I mean, you hear accounts sometimes of people who may have legitimately come in contact with an angel or with a demon in some way. Maybe they didn't know it at the time, but it was, and it's a little bit jarring. Here's Jesus out there clothed in our flesh, vagabond, dust, nothing. And all he's got is this one little sword. Okay, and remember what we said last time, and I want to emphasize this again. He put himself in the same place Adam was, but far lower. Because remember, Adam had nothing but God's word. And Adam didn't have an inward compulsion to sin. Externally, everything was beautiful and bright. And all Adam had to do, he had this one tiny little sword shard. And that's the only thing he had to use. He didn't have to remember the Old Testament, New Testament. He didn't have to remember the Ordo Salutis. All he had to remember was, don't eat that tree over there. Okay, we sometimes wonder about that with our children, don't we? Don't eat that cookie. Okay, is that hard to? That cookie right there, that cookie right over there, that cookie right over there in that jar, one little, God made it so simple for Adam, and Adam's like, our Lord Jesus, he put himself in the same position in order to conquer our captor, and he said, I'm going to have nothing but God's word to fight off. Now, if that's not an example for each one of us to say, you know what? If we're going to really sing sincerely, one little word will fail him for Martin Luther's hymn, I better know that one little word. I better hide that word in my heart. How about if I at least memorize Deuteronomy 8:13, 6:13, and 6:16? Jesus seemed to think these were very important. And he came down from heaven. And he fought off the prince of darkness and won our salvation through that obedience that day with trust God. I live by his word. I'm going to worship him alone no matter what happens to me. And third, no, am I going to worship him, but I'm not going to put his word to the test. I'm not going to demand that he prove anything to me. I'm just going to trust him. You hold those into your heart, believer. Who does Satan stalk? Satan stalks those who would prefer to be entertained, I'm talking about believers, than those who would, or those who have their own thoughts and not God's word. You've got to be prepared. Let me mention a third thing. You need, obviously, a certain expectation. I'm in a battle. I need to be prepared. I need to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. We talk about that a lot, so I won't, but please notice it in our Savior. And by the way, if it's you, and I say this with all love because I've taken this to myself sometime, if Jesus were to come to you today in a more visible way that you knew it was him, and he looked at you and you're like, and he just said one thing to you, I wonder to how many of us that one thing would be, why are you not in my word? I told you to stay in my word. And suddenly the excuses about being tired, being busy, can't do it, I'm too, okay, we're doing it. I'm going to hide your word in my heart. Third, you need resolve. You know, it's funny, we have totally lost this in the, I think at one level in the church. Now listen to me carefully. That God is worthy of whatever happens to us. You think about the martyrs. You know, it'd be a hard thing if, you know, lining you up. We've got some brothers who've come down over recently from Africa, have had deaths, martyred. According to statistics, 11 Christians are killed today around the world. It's a hard thing to, you know, it's your head on the block. It's you that's thrown into the fire. And you read the accounts of the martyrs, those that have come down to us, and there's a consistent thread that runs too. It's not, I want to be in a book one day. It's not, they're going to tell the story of my life. It's kind of like, if I can go back just for a moment, to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're alone on the plain of Shinar, looking up at Nebuchadnezzar's huge golden image. Music's blaring, it's a regular status pride parade, and they stand up. And Nebuchadnezzar threatens them, and, you know, you're going to die, and you're going to, why not compromise a little? I didn't say you couldn't worship your God, but just add one to him. And Nebuchadnezzar and the three Hebrew young men, they say, whether we live or die, we are not going to bow to your image. God has spoken. He alone is worthy to be obeyed and worshiped. Now you think about your life, and I'll think about mine, and we'll think about all of our lives together. Why do we sin? Because at that moment, something in us, even as Christians, knowing, wait a minute, God's worthy, but this is worth more than him. This is worth more. My fear, my anger, my lust, my lies, my mean tongue that just, you know, will not hold back. It, for whatever reason, at this moment, he is not worthy of me to say, he is not worthy. That's what I meant when I said we've lost that sense of what our Lord teaches us here, right in the middle. Yep. And boy, who knew? What if you knew? I told myself, usually being tired after a week at Presbyterian, I'm either going to preach a short sermon or a long sermon. So I the dice is still up in the air. I don't know. If God were to tell you, this is what you're going to go through, I'm going to lay out the rest of your life, some of you in your 40s, 50s, 30s, 20s, I'm going to tell you every day you're going to be sick. I'm going to tell you what that sickness is going to look like. I'm going to tell you who you're going to lose. I'm going to tell you who you love that's not going to be with you for the rest of your life. I'm going to tell you how your husband's going to treat you at times, your wife's going to, I'm going to tell you children. I'm going to tell you when you start losing your mind. I'm going to tell you everything that happens to you. I'm going to tell you everything in your life. There is no way. Sorry, baby. Okay. There is no way God would love me if he, and yet he did that for Jesus. Jesus could read the Old Testament. And he's like, I'm going to look at my bones and they're going to stare at me. All those who see me are going to laugh me to scorn. What if you knew that there was coming a time in your life when everybody around you was going to laugh at you and say, what an idiot, and spit on you. God cannot. And yet, what did he say? I'm going to worship my Father because he is worthy. Yes, I'm going to look and stare at my bones. My tongue is going to stick to the roof of my mouth. My heart is going to melt in me like wax under the forsaking and the wrath and the curse of my father. Now, I love him, and I know I'm bearing this judicially, and I know the other passages about the revelation, resurrection, but I'm going to feel this. And Satan says, here is a different way. You don't have to do it God's way. You can sing with old blue eyes as he sings in hell, I did it my way. And Jesus said, I've seen his glory. Have you? I know how pleasurable it is. As hard as it may be, I know how pleasurable it is to serve my Father. And so I'm going to say with Job, with all capital letters, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I hope you can say that. I hope we grow to be able to say it together, because this is one of the ways we overcome the temptations of our age to say, no matter what, God is worthy to be worshiped and served. His word is worthy to be held fast to. And the world goes off the cliff, I'm not going to move the moral line right to the edge. Let's just stay where God's put us and let the world do what it will. Will, you know, it's sometimes it does run off the cliffs of insanity. God drives it there to judge his enemies. Lastly, I said there were four words: expect, prepare, resolve, trust. You know, at the end of this, Matthew records that God sent angels down and refreshed him. I think this is parallel to Gethsemane. It's almost as if the weight of this was so great upon him. I'm absolutely slap worn out just talking about this and not doing a particularly good job, but I can't imagine going through it. But angels basically had to bring him back to life and revive him. This happened again in Gethsemane. You know, that's also for us. You may be in the middle of a horrible temptation right now in your life. Maybe it's a trial of nobody, not many people know about it. You're not publicizing it. You hadn't hashtagged it, okay? You're not trying to GoFund it, all right? You're going through, and you know God's got his hand on you, and you're thinking, is it ever going to end? Remember this last closing that Jesus endured, and the devil left him, and God refreshed him with angels from heaven. And by the way, that's the same promise to you. Now, the difference is, ours is not written in a nice account like this, and we don't know how long the night of weeping may last. For many of us, it lasts longer than a night. It can last our whole lives. But remember, your whole life is like a speck. And God's saying, right now, my dear daughter, I want you to fight. And I want you to believe my word and hide it in your heart and trust me. And I want you to worship me and think of me as worthy because you're on this battlefield. But I see the refreshment that's coming for you. I see how your heart is going to rejoice. And I'll give you little seasons of refreshment now. But I see you're going to hear my voice and all the cares and the lines are going to go away upon your soul. Don't forget this. God gives relief and comfort to his people, but not like ordering a latte in the drive-thru. I'm thirsty. Let me go order a drink. God says, I've called you to fight. I've also let you see the victor. And I've shown you how he fought. And when you fight like he did, you'll march in his train. I've shown you his relief that I gave to him for a while. Satan came back again. But I gave him relief. Now, how do you get relief in the middle of it? Well, this will close. Well, I don't have verses for this. I think just applying all of Scripture. If you're in the middle of it, how do you get relief? Those of you who are in, you've got to talk to Jesus as a real person and tell him everything. It doesn't do you any good. Here's where our doctrine, it becomes very important in our worship, is reflecting on a real person. Okay, we're not here because, well, we've got this, thing that we stand for. No. We serve a real, resurrected Savior. You got to talk to him. You got to tell him everything. you've got to draw every bit of faithfulness. Now this, I say got to, but this is a sweet thing. You've got to draw everything down from Him in heaven. So imagine when you're young, some of you who are 9 or 10 years old and you would like to buy something, you go to mom or daddy and say, "Mom or daddy, can I?" And they may or may not say yes, but if they say yes and they pull it out of their pocket to pay for it or whatever it is, it's the same way with you, believer. You Jesus said, I'm the victor. I've now conquered. And so I will share of my victory. I'll give you the grace. I'll give you the wisdom. I'll give you the hope to endure the worst. But you got to draw it from me. I'm the bank. All the treasures are in me. So you got to tell Him everything. Second, you've got to draw everything from Him. And three, I'll just say, you want refreshment? My personal testimony, and I'll just end with this, all the encouragement that I have ever had in this life, in the middle of the battle, I've gotten some from you, but and from those close to me, but the best encouragement that's been the most lasting, and they're really giving that as well, has been like Jesus, when God brought you to the place where literally all you had was a promise. And I think if we look back into history of the world and the history of the church, when Jesus tells this story in the future, He's going to look back. He's going to tell us, do you see this thread everywhere? You were looking for great men, great movements, great armies, great generals. I was the whole time trying to lead you back to my great word. All of my promises, you hold fast. You eat those promises. You let those control your thoughts. And God will give you refreshment in the middle of the battle. Let's pray together. Lord, we bless You and thank You for fighting for us. We did not fight for ourselves. We gave up. We still don't want to fight. We still would want it easy. But we thank You for showing us that the way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads to the crown. That the way upward is downward. In obedience and humility before You. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for so powerfully and practically showing us how these truths work out. Help us to follow Your example. Lord, we especially pray that You would work in us and in all of Your people around the world just a growing sense of Your majesty and of Your worthiness. Whatever You want me to endure, whatever You want us to endure, whatever You want us to do to serve, You are worthy. Forgive us for seeking shortcuts. Help us not to seek shortcuts. Help us to trust and walk by Your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.